Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. I'm very thankful for the invitation. I know maybe you have some recent sickness that's affecting some of your numbers, but it's an encouragement to me, to those of you who are here this evening. Just thankful for the fellowship that we have in Christ and for opportunities to be together to encourage one another. Jerry was maybe joking a little bit about him not teaching class for a while. That can be good for relationships between churches and preachers sometimes, for there to be a break from one another. And sometimes, preachers don't get to hear different people very much because we're not away. We're busy with our classes and busy with Sunday preaching. And so these are just good opportunities for us to be together, to be reminded of the things that unite us in Christ. And I hope that everything that I say this evening is going to be encouraging to you. Maybe there will be a call to repentance if necessary, and I hope that everything will bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ and to our Father. Matthew chapter 22, we'll probably just kind of summarize the story because there's really just one idea that we want to take from the story and use it for the rest of our lesson. I don't think we're kind of pulling it out of context, but it's just an idea that could be developed further as we think about it. In verse 15 beginning, it's the time when the Pharisees were plotting to trap Jesus and his words. And they come with some of their disciples, or rather they send some of their disciples with the Herodians. And, they're patronizing Jesus. And they're talking about how fair and how balanced he is. He doesn't respect persons in his answers. And so they're just confident that Jesus is going to give them a fair and accurate answer about this question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Of course, Jesus was aware of their treachery, aware of their testing. They didn't care about the answer to this question. They just hoped that Jesus might say something that would turn one group or another against him so that they could use that group to raise up some disappointment against him or some sentiment of opposition against him in the larger society. But Jesus does answer their question masterfully, very simply. You would kind of suspect that this is a question that they debated among themselves. And he answers it very simply. Bring me a coin. They bring him a Roman coin, a denarius. And he asks them, whose likeness and inscription is on this coin? Well, it's Caesar. And so he said, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. The Jews of that day lived in a world dominated by Rome, whether they wanted to admit it or not. And Jesus showed it to them very powerfully in when they bring money to him, it is Roman money. They live in service to Rome. They are dominated by Rome. You use Rome's things. You are protected by Roman power. And what Jesus wanted them to understand is that they could respect Rome and give God what he deserved. I want to think about this question. Jesus says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and the things that are God's. The things that are God's, give them to him as well. And there are a lot of ways that we might think about asking or answering this question. We might think about the things that we owe to God because of who God is, because of what he's done for us. There's just this idea of being obligated to God. For those of us who realize our sins, those of us who have come to the Father through Jesus Christ, we feel that sense of obligation, I hope. We may talk about it from the standpoint of what we owe to others. Love your neighbor, which is the second great commandment. And so in addition to what we might offer to God, we realize that he has obligated us to others as well. But what if we ask this question? Okay, well, what belongs to God? Whose image is on you? Does the Bible say anything about us? In the image of God, any kind of relation between us and the image of God? Back in Genesis chapter 1, Moses tells us that God made man in his image. And when you think about the implication of Caesar's image on that coin, this implies so much more, I think, than responsibility. If God's image is on us, then we belong to God. You see, we can honor the government, but we don't belong to the government. We have responsibility to the government, but we don't belong to the government. We have responsibility to God, yes. But it's more than that. We belong to God. What are some of the consequences of the fact that God's image is on us? Well, I think that probably this is the most fundamental argument for the value of human life. God's image on us is why murder is wrong. It seems to be the primary argument against murder. Cain commits the first murder in Genesis chapter 4, and as we draw near to the time of Noah, murder and hatred are filling the earth. Every thought of man's heart is only evil continually. Things were going to be different after the flood. We remember the covenant of the rainbow. God would never destroy the world again by flood. Meat was given to human beings for food. But in Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 and 6, sometimes we talk about the law of capital punishment being implemented, that there would be a death penalty for certain sins. And in Genesis chapter 9, for the sin of murder, there would be a death penalty. He says in verses 5 and 6, animals are included in this. From every beast, I will require your lifeblood. And from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood will be shed. For in the image of God, he made man. After the flood, there was a divine decree to restrain rash anger. People may get upset. People may blow their tops and may think about doing something. But then there's the possibility of punishment. And I suspect that punishments of civil governments today probably keep people from doing a lot of harmful and hurtful things because they are afraid of the consequences. The Bible tells us biblical morality is based on this fact. Man was given dominion in the creation, and man is special in creation. This is why murder is wrong. You know, there are some things that humans could probably do better when it comes to how we use the earth's resources. I think those are conversations that we can have. But all of those conversations, if we're going to follow the biblical ethic, human life has to be given priority in whatever plans or conversations we want to have about humans being good stewards and trying to use resources well. And I think we also have to understand that the earth is a temporary home for humans. Sometimes people get so worried about the earth, they're going to save the earth and we'll just live here forever. No, that doesn't really fit with the view of how God describes our relationship with the earth and our time here. This is a home that was made for us. And we are at the center of it, and we have a purpose in it, and we are special in it. And so God's image on us is why murder is wrong, and that is the biblical ethic. This is why we protect even the unborn. You remember in Luke chapter 1 when Mary comes to visit Elizabeth. And as soon as Elizabeth hears the voice of Mary, who was her cousin, but also the mother of her Lord, she was filled with the Holy Spirit, and it says that the baby leaped in her womb. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." The baby leaped. Now, I know that there are supposed experts that are going to argue about when life begins. But I think very simply, leaping in the womb is an act of something that's alive. And even science tells us that a fertilized human egg already has unique DNA. The fertilized human egg already has the DNA that determines what color the eyes will be, what the blood type will be, what color their hair will be, what their gender will be. All these things have already been written into the code, even of a fertilized egg. And it seems to me that it is against biblical morality to willfully take that life. Sometimes people talk about the risks of, you know, all these babies are being aborted because they would be brought into a world and brought into homes and, you know, born to people who can't take care of them. That's a problem. But those two problems aren't mutually exclusive. We can deal with both of them, can't we? We can protect human life and care about the dignity of human life, while at the same time trying to think about how to help these children who are born into the world to people who may not want them or may not be able to take care of them. You know, for all the arguing and debating, have you noticed that scientists and people who talk about living things and the identity of living things, somehow they understand that if you want to protect sea turtles and if you want to protect eagles, you've got to protect their eggs, because the turtle is in an egg is a turtle, and the eagle in an egg is an eagle. And I'm not saying it's wrong to protect those things. I'm just saying that biblical morality and consistency would suggest that we apply the same argument that we apply to turtles to the babies who are in the womb. This is why we care about people who are afflicted, I think. Because people are made in the image of God. There's many laws like this in the book of, not just Deuteronomy, but just throughout the law, there is this thought of concern for those who may be less fortunate, for human beings who may not have everything that they need to live. In Deuteronomy 24, in verse 19, when you reap your harvest in your field and have forgotten a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive tree, you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not go over it again or glean it. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I am commanding you to do this thing. You know, I think most of us probably have, like animals in some way, like some kind of animal. Maybe we have pets, and animals are capable of affection. But they also eat their own. And we don't think anything of that. Why? Because they're animals. They're not people. They're different. We don't expect them to behave with some, you know, philosophical concept of morality. We tend to feel and think and understand ourselves to be superior to humans. We tend to try to hold ourselves to a higher standard. There's a feeling that humans ought to protect and help those who are suffering, because we're something more than animals. If one life is valuable, then all lives are valuable. And if we're not willing to condone cannibalism, if we think that, okay, hey, you know, sometimes people talk about the morality that we have. Oh, it's just social construct, it's just been learned, it doesn't really mean anything. Okay, well, what about cannibalism? Is that okay? Because if we're really just animals, when dogs and lions and animals out in the wild eat other animals, that's the wild. Is that what we're going to accept? And I suspect most people are not willing to accept that. And if we're not willing to condone cannibalism, we need to have reasons why. We need to have good reasons why we ought to be able to tell people, hey, people shouldn't eat people. That's just not a good thing. That's not going to be good for society. what happens, what bothers me a lot when I hear, you know, people in our culture a lot of times talk about morality, they'll be dismissive about it, and dismissive about biblical morality in particular. It bothers me that it seems that they want to keep the historical notions of morality. And what I mean by that, things that we have typically accepted historically and in culture, that people shouldn't kill people. People shouldn't eat people. Rape should not be committed. People shouldn't steal. Should it? This sense of ought that people want to argue about. People want to keep the historical notions of morality, but they want to remove the foundation. At least in America, and this may be true in other places, but I know for sure in America that equality has been argued for on the basis of a creator. It's exactly what it says in the Declaration of Independence. Now, we wouldn't agree with everything that Thomas Jefferson, George Washington, some of those guys might have to say about God and morality, but I do agree with this, that there is one creator. Which means that we are all created equal and we are all endowed with the same rights from that Creator. In the Gettysburg Address, Lincoln appealed to the principles of the Declaration of Independence. Martin Luther King, in many of his speeches, invoked God and the Declaration of Independence. These are the principles that the nation is supposedly founded on, and we are asking the country to live up to them. Okay. And as much as I am glad that that is the case, that that has been somewhat of a foundation, you know, the fact that people want to throw that out now tells us that we need something even higher than the Declaration. A higher standard than the Declaration to hold ourselves to and hold one another accountable to. And the reason, another reason for that is the Declaration of Independence means nothing in China. It means nothing in Russia. It means nothing in these other. If we want equality in China and we want equality in Russia and we want equality in all the little republics in Africa, we need a transcendent standard. And that standard, the value of life, largely comes from God's image on us. Well, something else very important is built into this concept of God or God's image on us. And that is the purpose of life. What are we here for? We have people all around us, I think, who don't know why they're here. Who don't know how to use their lives well. Their value of self and their purpose in life is wrapped up in all kinds of things that just don't mean very much, and they don't think much of themselves. They're not very happy. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, Paul says, "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." We are recreated to bear the image of Christ. And I say recreated here. I know Paul says created, but I don't think he's, at least here, I don't think he's referring to our initial creation back in Genesis 1. He's talking about those who have been saved, reborn, born again, regenerated. In verse 8, he talks about by grace you have been saved. He's talking about the new creation. You were created in Christ Jesus. And this recreation, this recreation, in order to bear the image of Christ, the Father wants this for us more than He wants anything else. How do I know that? Because I think about what He gave to make it happen and to make it possible. Jesus left heaven, lived as a man, suffered, was tortured, shed His blood on the cross. Why? So I could be saved and recreated in the image of His Son. That tells me that this recreation, that's what God wants from me. Whatever it involves, that's what God wants from me more than anything else. But because He describes it as recreation, I do think that that would suggest that that our original creation was all about the same thing. What would our purpose in life be? To bear the image of God in this world in a way that nothing else can. Nothing else can commune with God or imitate God the way that human beings can. We were made for someone. Turn over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 12 there, Paul says, "My beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." When we fulfill God's purpose for us, when we cooperate with God in this process of recreation, He is pleased. And I think that tells us this is why we were made. This is why we were recreated to bear the image of Christ, so that we could please our Heavenly Father. But it's more than that. When we cooperate with God in the process of recreation, we listen, we trust and obey, we look to God, we trust God day by day, we repent as we stumble, even as recreated beings, we stumble, we repent, we confess, God cleanses us, and He is pleased throughout that process. But then God turns around and provides pleasure for us. Where do all the good things in my life come from? Every good physical blessing, every good comes down from above, right? Every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from above. And it's not just physical blessings. In Christ, He pours out spiritual treasures in abundance to each and every one of those who have been recreated in His Son. That's something that's reciprocal. That's give and take. That's back and forth. We please Him, He pleases us. That's a relationship. No matter what happens, no matter who may betray you, friends, family, co-workers, brethren, people betray you, people disappoint you, let me tell you, there is someone who wants you. And there is someone who completes you in a way that no other human being can. And it's God. You were made for Him. Don't ever forget that. I hope this won't be too redundant here. But we were made for something. So this is maybe getting more specifically to this idea of purpose. Created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in Him. Walk in them, excuse me. I was made for something, but it wasn't my job. I may spend a lot of time on the job, may spend a lot of time doing whatever my job may be. But I wasn't made for that job. I was made for good works. I wasn't made for my hobbies, no matter how much joy they may bring me. And perhaps that is part of how God gives us pleasure. There are things here for us to enjoy, and they remind us of His goodness, and we rejoice in Him as we experience joy. But I wasn't made for that hobby. No matter how much time I devote to my job, how much time I devote to my hobby, I will not take it with me when I leave this life. And these things aren't wrong. It's not wrong for me to have a job. In fact, that's part of what God talks about He wants me to do here. To be productive, to try to work with my hands so that I can have something that is good for myself and share it with someone who may come in need. It's wrong, though, to get distracted by the things that we can see, the things that are of this world, the things that are temporary. When we claim to believe that the truest form of living, the highest form of living, is yet to come. I don't even have any idea exactly what it will be like, but God tells me it will be better. It will be an existence, a life in His presence, apart from sin, apart from death. I'm only here for a little while. God's going to redeem me from the death and the condemnation of my flesh that is here. And that is living. Here's something related to the idea of God's image on us. Hopefully this is maybe something that's encouraging. It's exciting to think about the fellowship that we enjoy as recreated beings in particular. Here in Ephesians 2 still, Paul, writing to a church probably largely composed of Gentiles, he tells them in verse 19, "You are no longer strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." God is fellowship. One of the basic attributes of His character is fellowship. John chapter 1 and verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God." And we often talk about the Word was God. We want to talk about the deity of Jesus. I think that's appropriate. I think that's important. The Word was with God. See, there's relationship, fellowship that is inherent in the nature of God. He is fellowship in Himself. And He offers fellowship to us. We've already talked a little bit about the idea of a relationship. And I'm going to just maybe talk about this concept of God in me. I'm not going to get too dogmatic here. I'm going to try to explain it the best way that I can, the best way that I understand it. If someone had a rebuttal that they would like to offer at some point, well, that'd be okay. But this is the way I understand this concept of God in me. That in the heavenly places, which in the book of Ephesians I understand to be the realm where spiritual things happen. In chapter 2, it's the realm where we sit with Christ right now. In verse 6, it says He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There's these heavenly places. It's where all spiritual blessings are found in Ephesians 1 and verse 3. I don't think it's heaven itself, because in chapter 6, when Paul is talking about the spiritual host of wickedness, he says that battle rages in the heavenly places. So there are spiritual things that happen in the heavenly places that are real. And I believe that our spirits actually touch the Spirit of God in the heavenly places. That's the best way that I can understand this concept of God in me. It's real, but it's happening in the heavenly places. It's happening in my spirit. And if we can believe that Jesus is alive, we can believe this. Why would I say that? Well, we haven't seen Jesus with our own eyes, but we believe the testimony of Scripture. The testimony of Scripture is that I sit with Christ in the heavenly places. The testimony of Scripture is that I am being built as a temple, a dwelling place for God. Someone says, well, how does that help me? How does the concept of God in me help me? How does the picture of the temple help me? Well, one of the ways that Paul used it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, but we're probably more familiar with chapter 6, when he talks about, look, you are members of Christ. You are members of Christ. Now, if you're going to take the members of Christ and join them to a harlot. Well, how terrible and disgusting would that be? Of course, we ought not to really think that the members of Christ would be joined to a harlot. I've got fellowship with Christ. If I want to join myself to a harlot, then I'm going to jeopardize my fellowship with Christ. Through the continued practice of sin, I jeopardize my fellowship with God. I destroy the temple of God as he described it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And God is not diminished. I am cut off. God is in me. What a wonderful idea. God binds me to others. This temple of fellowship is fellowship with God and fellowship with all those who have been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, built on the building of which Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. I have a relationship with God, and I have a relationship and responsibility, I would say, to all who have been recreated for good works in the image of Jesus Christ. And this is one thing that I think probably has been in our minds as the past, we've been saying year, probably going on 18 months now. And maybe we're getting into the 2-year range where we've had all these questions about COVID. And early on, I don't know what every church did, but I will tell you that at Eastside and Russellville, there was a brief period when we stopped meeting early on. Spreading, the reports were crazy. People were getting sick. We knew people that were getting sick. We were starting to hear about at least a few that were dying. We have someone at Eastside who died from the coronavirus. We're confident that they didn't get it at services, but they still died. And so we took a lot of precautions and made provisions to try to minimize that. But in the back of our minds was always the realization that we wanted to be together in purpose. In person. We needed to be together in person. And for one reason, this is what we crave in the relationships that we cherish most. Some of you have family in different places. I know the Hendersons have children in different places, and they talk to them on the phone. And they may send text messages. But they long for the times when they can see them in person. When they can touch them, embrace them, hear their voice directly from their mouth to their ear, to put their eyes on them. That's what we crave in the relationships that we cherish most. We're bound to others. And in the New Testament, we see Christians singing to one another, singing to God and singing to one another. We see Christians gathering to proclaim the Lord's death together. To remind one another of the fellowship that we have in Christ and the covenant that we have made in His blood. There are legitimate reasons to miss at certain times, miss the services or be separated from one another, but those exceptions can never become the rule because we're bound to others in Christ. This is why it hurts so badly when we feel, and perhaps this is really the case, we are really mistreated by brethren. We're left out of things that we hoped that we would be a part of. There's strife in the church, perhaps. Strife between brethren. It hurts. Because even if we can't maybe explain it, if we can't, verbalize what we're feeling, perhaps what's in the back of our mind is this picture of this glorious temple that through unity and love for truth and love for God, God is glorified. We're bound together and we're not experiencing the blessings of that. And perhaps we're not behaving together in a way that would bring glory to Christ. That's why it hurts, because it's not the way it's supposed to be. And even though it's not the way it's supposed to be, let me encourage us and remind us of this. I know we know this. We can't give up, even when we feel like brethren are mistreating us. Even when we feel left out, we can't give up. This is not what Christ wants for us. This is not why we were recreated in Him. One last thing that I'll say this evening. You've listened very attentively. I appreciate that. This temple of fellowship, this idea of God in me, has a pretty, really a pretty flattering, hopefully we see it as a responsibility, a purpose more than flattery. But it's a pretty wonderful thought when you set John 8 and Matthew 5 side by side. John 8 and verse 12, I think you'll recognize these words. Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." I am the light of the world. Now just hold your Bible, kind of hold that your place there in John 8 and turn over to Matthew 5. Matthew 5 and verse 14. "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden." And by this point in the lesson, I hope we probably know, how do you put those two passages together? Which is it? Is Jesus the light of the world? Or are the disciples the light of the world? It's both. The image of Christ is on us, and we take the image of Christ with us wherever we go. We do this by being different from the world, being an honest worker, being penitent as we deal with others, being willing to confess when we've made a mistake and being humble about that, being kind when nobody else seems to be able to take the time to be kind. We are bearing the fruit of the Spirit. We're content. We're reasonable. You know, sometimes we go out in the world, we have to deal with people who aren't reasonable. You're dealing with an employee sometimes or a co-worker, and they say, "Well, you can't expect me to do that." Well, what do you... And you have to say, "We just had this conversation yesterday. You agreed to do this. Have you forgotten already?" Or maybe sometimes there's a student. If you've ever had to deal with students, teach, and deal with... assignments, a student comes, "Oh, who can do this? This is unfair. This work is too hard." You say, "Well, wait a minute. Everybody else did the work. You're the only one who didn't do the work. How is this unfair?" Being honest, being penitent, humble, kind. We take the light of Jesus with us wherever we go. I think even more specifically, we understand that we take the light of Jesus with us by proclaiming the truth about Jesus. And when we look in our world, I don't know about you, but I feel like I'm aware of a lot more people who need Jesus than even realize it. There are so many people around me, so many people, my neighbors, so many people in my family who don't know the Lord. There are some who think they know the Lord, and I wonder if that's the case. And we look at that and we say, "How am I ever going to reach all these people?" Well, that's one way to think about it. It's certainly a huge job, and there is no reason to think that we will be done as long as we're here. But maybe we're putting a little too much pressure on ourselves. Maybe a more realistic goal, instead of trying to change the world, let me change the world for one person. Let me start with one person who will listen to me, with whom I might actually have real influence, and let me be diligent to proclaim the truth about Jesus to them. Let me be careful to be consistent in their presence, so that the image of Jesus on me may be seen. And we've got brethren who need to be encouraged. That is part of our responsibility. That is part of how we are like in the world when we remind brethren who are struggling of the light of Christ. Remind them that they're not alone. Remind them that God still wants them and will forgive them or will help them. We've got families, we've got children, we've got grandchildren, nieces, nephews, cousins. We've got people who are looking at us. Let's make sure that they see the image of God on us, because we belong to God. We were made for that purpose, to be light in the world. We have value. Don't get distracted by the things that don't matter. The things that we can't control. So many, if I could have behaved differently and made the situation better, okay, let me be honest about that. But so many of the things that people in the world want us to be concerned about, want us to be scared about, we can't do anything to control them. We have abilities and opportunities, and God can give us opportunities even in the worst situations. Remember Paul in prison, converting people from Caesar's household, the furtherance of the gospel being realized even as he's in prison. So let's make sure that we're bearing God's image this week and march toward heaven with faith and confidence in the God who provides salvation. Go ahead and get your songbooks out. If there's anyone here who needs to respond to the invitation, I don't know if you're going to sing an invitation song, I'm assuming, yeah. So if there's someone who needs to respond, I'm here. If I can help you, if you feel more comfortable talking to Jerry, he's sitting right here, so just whatever your need may be, we hope that you'll come. We're going to sing together.